We shall turn now to the first general epistle of John, 1 John chapter 2, and we shall read from verse 15. 1 John chapter 2 from verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. And may the Lord bless to us this reading again of his holy word. We continue to follow John's reasoning regarding the professed faith of the people of God. He has been presenting certain, as it were, standards, certain questions, certain tests have been put to those to whom he writes, whom he treats as those who are professing to be the people of God. But it's clear from the very first chapter that he desires that those who receive his correspondence will examine themselves, will examine their profession, that they won't just simply take it for granted. Well, I profess to be a Christian, therefore I'm a Christian. I profess to be a child of God, therefore I automatically belong to the family of God. We've already noted in the first chapter how he puts before them the beginning of the second chapter, what some refer to as the moral test. They claim to be righteous, and they claim to be in a state of righteousness that makes them acceptable with God. But John is saying that because they have righteousness does not mean they are without sin. They have righteousness, yes, if it is genuine righteousness imputed to them, but they still have the problem to deal with of sin. And they need to learn that their sin has to be confessed before God, has to be repented of, and the blood's application afresh has to be sought. And then he also, as we've noted it, he brings before them the social test, how they relate to the other members of the body of Christ. Do they actually love the brethren? Do they actually love them in Christ and love them because of Christ? Because if they don't, then John says, you're not Christians at all. he says, you lie. John is very blunt. He doesn't beat around the bush, as it were. He just simply says, well, whatever you profess, it's a lie. It's a false profession if the life does not back it up. Now, when we come to the portion that is before us now, he brings, as it were, another test to them, and he presents them with what we can refer to as the doctrinal test, what they really, truly believe. Now, he has, of course, drawn attention to the fact that if they love the world, then the love of the Father is not in them. Now, we might automatically expect that he would write, well, if you love the world, the love of Christ is not in you. But that's not what he writes. He here refers to the Father. Now, John's theology, I fear, is somewhat different to a lot of the theology of this generation. And as we consider what he says, I believe we ought to note the very important relationship. In the faith of a true child of God, their belief in the Son, vital, but also their belief in the Father. And we would endeavor to center our thoughts particularly around the words of verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And who is he referring to? In the verse 18, he writes, little children, it is the last time, or it can be accurately translated, the last hour. It is the last hour, or the closing hour, as it were, as ye have heard, that the Antichrist shall come. Now notice the difference that he makes between the Antichrist, singular, and then in verse 19, he refers to many Antichrists. They went out from us, or verse 18, I should say, now are there many Antichrists. The Antichrist, singular, and what John says is this, ye have heard of that Antichrist. You know from the Scriptures, you know from listening to the servants of God, to expect that there will arise this personage who will be the Antichrist. The very opposition and, as it were, in the minds of men and in the faith of men, a very substitute for the living Christ. And no doubt they would have this expectation because of, for example, what Daniel writes and so on. And John is here reminding them, you are expecting an Antichrist, a figure to arise up in the human race, opposed to God and everything that is of God, and he will corrupt the minds of men and destroy them spiritually. But then, you see, John says, there are presently, already before this Antichrist appears, there are already many Antichrists. Now you and I, naturally, because of what we read in Scripture, we associate the Antichrist with every conceivable form of evil. This is someone who's absolutely opposed to Christ, to God, The Westminster Divines or Westminster Confession speaks of the Pope of Rome as the Antichrist in the Church. And of course that's a reference to the succession of popes, the papacy itself. Now some think that out of that papacy will develop even more evil, the final Antichrist. But what John is saying is this: before he appears, already there are many Antichrists. They are of the same spirit. They proceed from the same source. They have the same evil intentions. They are, as it were, little mini Antichrists. Now you will remember what we read in the Acts of the Apostles concerning the Christians at Antioch, that they were first called Christians at Antioch. They were called little Christs at Antioch because of their lifestyle, their attitudes, the great change that had taken place in their lives. They were new creations in Christ Jesus. They lived for Christ, and they lived Christ out in their lives. It was as though they were little mini Christs. Now here's John telling us about this great danger that the church has to contend with, that the true saints of God must be in a position to contend with. There are many antichrists, many antichrists. They are the very of the same spirit, just as the believer is a little Christ. Here are these heretics, and they are little, many antichrists. They're opposed to Christ, and so on. And we need to appreciate something of what John tells us about these antichrists. Where do you and I ever hear of antichrists today? Even in our own circles, we talk, if we do, of the antichrist. The Pope of Rome is the antichrist. We refer to that singular personage. But when do we hear of these antichrists? Do we know who they are? Do we know how to identify them? Do we know where to find them? Now, you will see in chapter 4 of John's, this same epistle, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." Now, where would we expect to find the spirit of these Antichrists, the spirit of Antichrist? Where would we expect to find it? John tells us they went out from us. They actually went out from us. Where do they originate? Right in the very heart and right in the very bosom of the church itself. Jesus himself warned that days would come when false prophets and false Christs would arise after him, and they would lead many astray, and they would corrupt many. In fact, you have Peter in the previous, in the first epistle that he writes, and indeed in the second as well, Peter refers to many false prophets rising up and already false teachers already existing in his time. We're not talking about centuries after Christ and centuries after the apostles have left this world. These John, Peter, Paul, they are warning about something already in existence, a movement, a spirit that's already manifesting itself at that very early stage in the life of the church. The devil doesn't wait to give the church, because it's small and it's weak, to give it time to establish itself, and then he'll go to war with it. From the very beginning, he's hostile. From the very beginning, the kingdom of darkness sets itself against the church, and the weaker it is, indeed the better. And here is Peter, just like John in 2 Peter 2, just as an example, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. False teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now we would be saying, well, isn't that good? The Lord doesn't allow them to get very far with their heretical teachings and so on. But Peter says, verse 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. That would be bad enough. If many, we would rather it would be few, indeed none at all. But Peter says, many will follow their false teaching, by reason of which, of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. They discredit the gospel. They discredit the truth. They bring the truth into discredit. Why? Because they're claiming it is the truth. And because many are following it, they actually, in order to do that, despise the truth and reject the truth. Now this is the great problem, even at this early stage in the church. These apostles are warning. You remember in Acts 20, when Paul is leaving the church in Ephesus, he warns the elders there to take care of the flock of God over which the Holy Ghost had placed them, because from their midst men would rise up and they would lead, even in Ephesus, some of the people there astray. So they were all warning of the danger that was to confront the church. And how great is this danger? Well, we might think you'll always get people in the church discontented, grumbling, grousing, disagreeing, whatever, and you expect, well, they'll pack their bags and go somewhere else or whatever. That's not the kind of thing that John is talking about. He is talking about real satanic opposition to Christ himself. And this, where does it begin? Does it begin far off and gradually come closer until eventually it makes its attack upon the church? This danger arises within the church itself, within the body of that which professes Christ. They went out from us. They were at one time with us. They were amongst us. They were, as it were, united with us. You remember when Jesus told his disciples the various parables. There's the parable of the wheat and the tares. An enemy comes at night when men are asleep. My, the devil does a lot of work whenever the saints go to sleep. The devil gets very busy whenever the spirit of apathy and the spirit of slumber comes upon the people of God. While men slept, he sowed tares. Now you imagine the farmer goes out to see his field. As it begins to sprout and as it begins to grow, and he thinks to himself, well, this is really promising. Everything's promising. Look how well it's all growing. Not appreciating at that stage because he's unable to discern between the wheat and the tares. They all look the same. And you can have that in the church. You don't know who's who because everyone looks and sounds and behaves apparently the same. But then when they begin to bear fruit, then we see there's a difference now. And because the tares, by their very nature, cannot be rooted up without rooting up the wheat, they have to be left to grow along with them. And they create ever more and more problems because they're there. Now here's what John says. In the very bosom of the church, the professing church of Christ, John is part of it. These saints are part of it. He says they went out from us. We knew them as friends. They worshiped with us. They associated with us. They professed what we professed. But then they went out from us. Why did they do that? We are told they went out from us, but they were not of us. They were not of us, but they were with us. But they were not of us. They were of a totally different mind. And developing in their minds and developing in their thoughts and in their hearts was dangerous thinking, and thus it would become dangerous teaching. What was it that was central to the heresy that was developing? It was what they believed or didn't believe concerning Christ. Now you go down to the verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Now I want us to think of those words just for a little moment. I can see in the very language, in the very terminology of evangelicals today, that the very doctrine of Christ has all been watered down. I think I mentioned a few weeks ago that even so-called evangelical ministers, when they talk of the second person of the Trinity, they talk about Jesus. Now you might say to me, isn't that wonderful that they do? No, it's not. And then what we've done is, well, we have to modernize and we have to cater for the young. And then because, well, they are young, you see, and they're children. Well, you don't want to talk to them about Christ because they don't know who Christ is. So you talk to them about Jesus and you tell them Jesus saves. And then you tell them to ask Jesus to come into their heart. And if they do, then they'll be saved and they'll be Christians. And the thing is this, what we don't seem to realize is this, that it is a subtle attack upon the very second person of the Trinity himself. I'm sure you, I remember when I was ministering in Northern Ireland, there was a kind of a mission church started in Belfast, and it was called the Jesus Saves Mission. Now I want to ask you a question. Does Jesus save? Now you think of it. Does Jesus save? Who was Jesus? He was the son of Mary and Joseph, and that's how he was recognized. Jesus of Nazareth. And people didn't believe him because of who they recognized him to be. Now, Jesus means Savior, we know. But there were lots of others with the exact same name. Jesus of Nazareth, that's why he was called Jesus of Nazareth, because there could have been Jesus from Timbuktu, for all we know. There were all kinds of identifications, people whose name was Jesus, or Joshua in the Old Testament. Jesus cannot save. It is Christ who saves, because he was anointed and appointed by God as prophet, priest, and king in order to save. And you see, whenever men are saying, well, we'll all talk about Jesus, tells you nothing. You have no idea. And this is where the devil is at work, and he's blinding this generation, and evangelicals are being taken in by it all. What does he believe when who's he talking about? When he says about Jesus, what does he believe? Who is this Jesus he's talking about? Because what does John say? He asked the question, verse 22 here, who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. What's the problem? There are those in the church who believe in Jesus. And then there are those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. There are those in the church who don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. They can all agree, oh, we all believe in Jesus. And this is what is happening. And because people don't know their theology, they cannot see that this speaking in our generation of Jesus, blessed Jesus, sweet Jesus, and whatever else, it tells us nothing. It confirms nothing. We don't know what anyone believes who speaks about Jesus unless they clarify it and say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. People say, oh, theology is not important. It is vital. And the day that the church loses its theology, it has lost its life. And it has lost its message. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He may believe Jesus is. Of course, there's a great debate in the present generation, and it's a mighty serious development. In fact, I'm reading a publication at the moment where I'm reading all the reasoning of these men who believe that what matters is not the historic Christ because he didn't exist, but the Christ of faith. And it doesn't really matter. You don't have to worry about the details. The biblical details are not reliable. That's the argument. The historic record has all been made up by the apostles. But that doesn't alter their sincerity. That doesn't change their convictions. That's why the gospel is spread so well throughout the world. Not because there was a real Jesus, the Son of God, with a divine nature, nothing of the kind. It's just because what you believe is truth for you. You see, in our day, there's no such a thing as the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But the reasoning, even in the professing church today, is, well, there is no such a thing as absolute truth. But what is truth for you? That's truth for you. It may not be for me, but it's for you. This is the reasoning today in many parts of the professing church. And the argument then is what really matters. And people have been taken in by it. I remember the day that I actually purchased the book that I'm reading. And the young lassie who was dealing with me and I was paying her for it, she looked at the title and then said, I would love to read that book myself. And I said, well, I'm reading it because I like to see both sides of the argument. And I thought, after, there's a poor young vulnerable lassie may read that, and it's so well presented. These scholarly, clever men have such apparent knowledge. They can quote scripture, and they can misquote it, of course, and they've got so much historic data at their fingertips, it seems, and they're taking people in. And when they've argued it out, what they say is this: we don't dismiss serious Christians who actually do believe that Jesus existed and believe what the Bible says about his birth and about his life and about his baptism and about his crucifixion and about his resurrection. There never was a resurrection, but when people believe that, it's good for them. And when they believe it, well, it's true for them. You see, because it's not true for me, I don't believe it, but because they believe it, it's true. By believing, they make it true. That's the kind of reasoning that has penetrated into the professing church. And if people don't know biblical doctrine, they'll be carried away and they'll be taken in by this. And John saw this happening in his very day. He said, in the very bosom of the church, there are these people. And they're all claiming, yes, we believe in Jesus. And they can look at the others. We all believe in Jesus. But they went out from us because they were not of us. Because they didn't believe that Jesus was Christ. And we believe that Jesus is Christ. And it is that which separates. It is that which alters all union and communion. But what we have to see is this. We're all together initially in the one body. And you know, that's where we need discernment. We meet with others, they call them, say, oh, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus. Ah, that's good, my friend. We're all of one. We should ask, well, what do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe he is not just Christ, but he is God's Christ. He is the Christ. That's what John said was happening then. Now, they went out from us because they were not of us. They were not of us, but surely they believe in Jesus. They're bound to be of us. No, my friend, John says there are people who believe in Jesus. They're not of us. Because their views of who Jesus is and their understanding of who he is heretical and erroneous. And John says, little children, I'm writing to you not because, verse 21, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. I'm writing to you because you know the truth. And you might think, well, these would not be the people that John would need to write to. Wouldn't he need to write to those who are turning against the truth? Wouldn't he need to write and warn those who are corrupting the truth, who are forsaking the truth? No, John says, I've written to you because you know the truth. And it's you who know the truth that all the attack of darkness is against. It's to undermine that truth. It's to corrupt that truth. It is to lead you away from that truth. And I'm writing to you then that you might be able to discern that all who claim to be the children of God are not always the children of God. And those who claim to be in the body of Christ are not always in the body of Christ. And likewise, those who claim faith in Jesus are not always those who possess a saving faith, because their Jesus can't save them. He's not Christ. He's not God's Christ. And he can't save them. You go back to the chapter 1. And there in verse 6, John writes, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, if Jesus was not Christ, not one particle of his blood would have any effect whatever. It was because he was Jesus Christ. Now, he could only shed his blood. He could only die because he was Jesus. But his blood would not atone for sin unless he's Christ. And he can only be the Christ because he is God's Son. And we need to be sure. Little kids are being told, oh, you just believe in Jesus. That's not good enough. Jesus can't save unless he's God and unless he's the Son of God. And here John says, these dangerous people are right in our midst. And he says, they went out from us because they were not of us. And he goes on to say, they went out, they would no doubt have continued with us if they were really of us. Now, you look at all the cults and all these false religions today, and you trace the origin of the majority of them. Where did they begin? Where did the Mormons begin? In the church. In the Christian church. Where do these sects and cults have their origin? Someone who was in the church, acknowledged as a believer, professing to believe in Jesus, but they concluded this is not the real church. This is not what the church should be. So I'm setting out now to form the real church, the true church. And whatever else, they get a vision from God, they claim. A prophetic gift is bestowed upon them, and they're able to lead all kinds of poor, deluded souls astray. Now John says, these people, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out from us because they didn't belong to us. And what is it that's troubling them? What is it that's annoying them? What is it that's disturbing them? It's God's Christ. It's God's Christ. They went out because they would not have the Christ that we are so dependent upon. He brings about this division. They will not have God's Christ. And so they went out from us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And they did not have salvation, and they went out from us. They had not grace. They went out from us. They had not spiritual knowledge and the indwelling of the Spirit, and they went out from us because they are turning their backs upon God's Christ. They went out because they're turning their backs on God's Christ. Now, a lot of people will maybe leave a church, and they'll say, oh, well, they're legalistic there, so I'm leaving there. They're liberal there, so I can't stay there. They've altered the worship of God, and I'm very offended. And they've all kinds of reasons. Oh, I'm going off here, I'm going off there, and I'm going to serve the Lord, and I'm going to do all kinds of wonderful things for God. And if you really analyze their thinking and their attitudes and their spirit, it really comes down to this. Their attitude to the Christ of Scripture. They don't want him as their prophet, priest, and certainly not as their king. They don't want God's Christ. They don't want the church to have a king over it. And they certainly don't want a king over them. They want liberty to do what they think God wants them to do whatever they imagine will win the lost and whatever else. And John is saying that away at this early stage in the church is history. Christ, the Savior, was becoming already divisive among men as to what they believed concerning him. And here he says in verse 23, writes, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. You can't have the Son without the Father. And you can't have the Father apart from the Son. Why did Christ Jesus come into the world? To reveal the Father. He is the very fullness of the Godhead bodily, and he came to reveal the Father. I and my Father are one. And we cannot pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, if we don't know that Jesus is God's Christ, that he is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son. So you see how important it is that we really know who Jesus is. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ He is Antichrist. He is Antichrist. Oh, we would be thinking, is that not rather strong terminology? We say, well, the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, they read the Bible, they quote the Bible, they teach the Bible. Many of them are very morally upright and this, that, and the other. According to the Bible that you and I are reading, they are Antichrist. They're not just Jehovah's Witnesses. Witnessing for Jehovah. They are Antichrist. That's what the Bible teaches. But we're so ecumenical today, we don't want to offend anyone, so we don't want to say things like that. We don't want to use biblical language. But we also have to face up to the fact that when people reject the offices of the Christ of God, they are Antichrist. They're opposed to the Christ of Scripture. And this is right in the bosom of the church, John says. They appeared to be of us, but they were never of us. And the day came when the pressure became so great, out they went. Now John is very specifically, I believe, here referring to the Gnostic movement at that time in the church. But then again, the Gnostic movement was because of a rejection of the deity of Jesus Christ. But we shall have to leave it there. The thing is, what John is doing, he's speaking very strongly, very firmly. And he's warning the generations to come where heterodoxy has its origin. It has its origin in the midst of orthodoxy. And that's why the church has to be eternally vigilant, watching against all falsehood and all error. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word.